the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you very much. If you'd like to pick up a Bible, we will continue our series in Revelation. If you are new to us, you may not be aware that we're going to try and zip through the book of Revelation in 7 weeks. That means we're taking fairly large chunks each week. That means we won't be doing much close exposition, passage by passage, but rather giving ourselves an overview of the book as a whole. If you do get a chance to read the assigned passage for the week before you come, that's really helpful. It's not essential, but it's helpful. And you'll find those in the focus or the term cards. But here's a quick zip through where we've got to so far. We've thought about the first three chapters, which are the letters to the seven churches in the ancient world in the first century, which are probably representing all of the churches through all the eras. And they are struggling with the kinds of issues that churches always struggle with. So they're struggling with legalism and with the fear of death and with compromise and with idolatry and with laziness and with cowardice and with pride and the things that we all struggle with in our own hearts all the time, as well as significant external pressures too, from aggressive synagogues and from an aggressive, increasingly aggressive Roman Empire as the first century draws to a close. And it's a call for those early churches to overcome, to conquer. And how do we do that? We do that because the Lord, who has all the resources for us to overcome all of these circumstances, walks with us. He's amongst the churches, amongst the lampstands. So we have the Lord of love with us. We have the Lord of life with us and the Lord of truth with us. And we have his Holy Spirit in us and so on. Jesus is with us so we can conquer and overcome. But it's just an encouragement in the pressures that churches will always face. And then last week, we remembered that the book of Revelation is written originally to suffering Christians. Last week, we very deliberately asked Open Doors to be with us because we wanted that perspective close to the start of this series. So what it's like for the suffering church, a church that's suffering to a greater extent than we are. And if you were here last week and heard Rachel, I thought it was really helpful, especially us thinking about Iraq and Syria and other churches too. What do suffering Christians need to know? And this was the section we looked at last week, taking us through to the end of 7. Well, there's a throne, God still rules. There's a scroll, history is in God's hand. There's the scroll that is unrolling the rest of human history and God's response to it. So whatever the appearances might be, history is still in God's hands. There's a lamb. Jesus Christ is both the lion and the lamb. We see in Revelation, he's our rescuer, but he's also coming as the judge of the world. The roaring lion of Judah is the same figure as the slain rescuing lamb. And we saw too, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming upon the world. God's justice is on its way. And that's where we pick it up this week. We've had this first section of the scroll and the seven seals that are representing the first round of God's judgment upon the earth. Let's pick it up from chapter 8, verse 1. So this is page 1172, if you need this in the church Bibles. 1172, Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. You know that the four creatures representing all of creation, they've been praising God. We've had the 24 elders representing all of God's people. They've been praising God. But for an hour, they're silenced. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." In the few minutes we have tonight, three things that I drew from not just this passage. We're actually looking at chapters 8 through 11 tonight, okay? Don't worry, we will cover the ground fairly quickly. But technically we're looking at 8 through 11. And it's just three quite, I think, clear but very straightforward points. Here's the first one. Prayer is powerful, isn't it? We know that. But this is the second reference we've had in Revelation so far to the prayers of God's people being referenced, heard, coming before God in heaven. So chapter 8, verse 4, we just read it. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, I don't know about you, but I need every bit of motivation I can get to pray regularly. Every bit of motivation I get, I need. And I actually find this one quite compelling. Our prayers come before God in heaven. We probably knew that, but it's just worth being reminded of that, isn't it? One theory from some scholars about why there's an hour's worth of silence, chapter 8, verse 1, is so that our prayers can actually be heard. I don't know how convincing I find that argument, but one scholar, it's actually Tom Wright, says, why does the worship of the creatures representing all of creation, why do the worship of 24 elders, why are they suddenly stilled? And one of his arguments is, it's so that we just get this idea that our prayers are taken seriously in heaven and heard. They're heard. That's why there's this silence, he suggests. See, make of that what you will. But our prayers are heard, and they're woven into God's purposes, aren't they? God works in the world through people and through our prayers, and there's this mysterious confluence of God's sovereignty and our activity. And I find that just this immense motivation to pray. So this morning, if you were here, I suspect you were praying for, in the small groups thing we did, I understand, you were praying for Asia Bibi. So she's imprisoned in Pakistan for proclaiming Christ in the midst of her Muslim neighbors, falsely accused of blasphemy in that setting. And many of us would have been praying for her this morning. We were praying earlier on, some of us, just for the whole situation with the refugee crisis. We were praying last week here for the situation in Iraq and in Syria. And according to this passage, those prayers go before the Lord. Those prayers are woven into his sovereign purposes. And if I'm struggling to get out of bed to do a quiet time in the morning, or if I'm struggling to get down here for prayer Thursday, 7:15 on a Thursday morning, I do genuinely find that a really powerful motivation. I have a chance to send my prayers up with all the saints before the throne, the heavenly throne, to be woven into his purposes. We know it, but it might just be a helpful reminder. Here's the second point from this passage, this section of Revelation. Sin is so serious, isn't it? Sin is so serious. Sin is far more serious than we realize. I was preaching at another church this morning, and I was taken aside at the end by a gentleman who, rather puzzlingly, I thought, because I'd hardly mentioned sin, but he wanted to take me aside because I'd labored sin too much in my talk this morning, which I really hadn't. Honestly, I hadn't. But he was quite discomforted by the fact that Christians so often talk about sin. And this passage was in my mind because I knew I was speaking about it tonight. So we had a little chat about that. Revelation, I don't think, is intended to be read as if it's chronological. I think what we see in Revelation is rather like what we'll see tonight when we watch a goal scored on Match of the Day 2. And we'll see the goal, and then we'll see it from another angle, and then we'll see it from another angle, and then we'll see it from another angle. So by the time we've seen one piece of action four times from slightly different perspectives, maybe at slightly different speeds, we'll have a really good idea of what's actually happened. And particularly in this section of Revelation, I think that's what's happening. We've got these waves of punishment. We've got the scroll being opened, and then we've got the trumpets being sounded, as we were reading about there. And then we're going to have bowls of wrath being emptied. And I think what's happening is we're seeing the same big idea that God's judgment is coming in its fullness upon the earth, but we're seeing it again and again and again and again, because it's so important and it's so real and it's so significant and it really is coming. And I wonder if one reason it's repeated as much as it is because if you're a suffering Christian, if you're really a suffering Christian, as we heard last week is the case for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, has been since this book was first written, this revelation was first given, I suspect you need to keep hearing it again and again and again. That our sin and the sin that is being perpetrated against us is serious. That God does take it deeply seriously. That it will be punished. That it's not missed. That justice will be done. And perhaps the issue is, what Revelation is showing us about the reality in the heavenlies is so often so different to the perceived reality on earth that we need to be told these cosmic truths, these future truths, so vividly and so regularly and so frequently, just so that we're remembering that we're living by faith and not actually just by what we see on the ground. But we're in this section of the book where we see God's judgment fall upon the earth time and time and time again. And in this section, we're particularly thinking about trumpets, aren't we? Seven trumpets. Why trumpets? Why trumpets? Well, biblically, they're used for three things, aren't they? They're used for worship, and they're used in warfare, and they're used as a warning. So Amos 3:6 is a little verse that I think sums up trumpets in Scripture quite nicely. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? So biblically, trumpets are a warning and a battle cry. And in this setting, the trumpets are God's battle cry on sin, God's ultimate war on sin. And we see it through the scroll and the seals, and we see it through the trumpets, and we're going to see it through the bowls. But God is waging war on this deeply serious thing called sin. And towards the end of this section that we're looking at tonight, chapter 11, here's verse 18. The nations were angry, that's angry against God, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, as John sees his revelation of the future, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. And isn't this an interesting phrase? And for destroying those who destroy the earth. That's why sin is so serious. Any sin is an attempt to uncreate what God has created. Any sin in ourselves, externally inflicted upon us, any sin is basically us or others saying, I hate God, I hate what he's done, and I want to unravel it. I want to uncreate, decreate. I want to wreck and spoil and ruin. That which has been brought together, I want to scatter. That which is beautiful, I want to make ugly. And God says, that's just too serious to leave alone. So God's waging war on sin. He is going to destroy those who destroy. It's ultimately this phenomenally creative and redemptive process. Because those who destroy, he wants to wipe out. Those who want to destroy the life of Azia Bibi need to be careful. Because they're going to face the God who destroys the destroyer. Those who want to destroy our environment, our creation, need to be careful, ourselves included, I suspect, because God will destroy those who want to destroy. He's not going to see the beauty of his creation, human and more broad, destroyed. That's the essence of his judgment on sin. Now, here's something I'd missed, I think, until I'd gone through this again in preparation for this series. I'd missed how significant the book of Exodus is in the book of Revelation, because I'm dim. Okay, you've probably spotted that years and years ago, but I'm not very bright, and I had just missed that. We've already had references, haven't we, to the lamb who was slain, chapter 5, verse 6, a lamb looking as if he'd been slain. By the time we get to chapter 15, it's going to get really overt, because those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number and the name held harps given by God and sang the song of Moses, chapter 15, and verses 2 and 3. And I don't know if you spotted it, but as we got a reference to these plagues that are coming upon the earth as the trumpets are sounded, did you get the resonance of Exodus and the 10 plagues against the Egyptians when God's people are in slavery to Pharaoh? Did you get that? So just in case you need reminding, the 10 plagues in Exodus, do you remember them? Waters were turned to blood. There were frogs and gnats and flies. There was the death of livestock. There were boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. Do you remember those 10 plagues in the book of Exodus? And in this section, we get, I count half of them reiterated. So we get hail in chapter 8, verse 7. And we get water turning to blood in chapter 8, verse 8. And we get darkness in chapter 8, verse 12. And we get locusts on steroids in chapter 9, verses 7 to 11. And then all the way through, there's quite a lot of death. Okay, so I make that. 5 of the 10 plagues, you may spot more, tell me if you do, are kind of reiterated, they're reflected upon, which I think is really interesting. You know the way the Passover, throughout the Bible, that's used throughout Scripture as a motif, a kind of model for God's coming cosmic rescue in Jesus. We're familiar with that idea, aren't we? So the Passover lamb, the blood that is shed and it's put on the doorpost, the lintels of the doors, so that the angel of death passes over and God's people can escape from slavery and death and into a relationship with God. That's used as a motif for the coming rescue through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're really familiar with that idea, aren't we? I think I was less familiar with the idea that in Revelation, the plagues in Exodus are used in the same way as a kind of motif or a model of God's coming judgment on a global scale. So now it's not just one nation that's under God's judgment with these plagues, but it's the world. It's not one river that's running red, but verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, it's a third of the sea. The lights don't go out in one section of one nation now, but chapter 8, verse 12, a third of the sun, third of the moon, a third of the stars turn dark. The locusts in chapter 9 don't just eat crops. These are hideous things, aren't they? They have this 5-month lifespan, which apparently is the real lifespan of a locust. But chapter 9, verse 10, their purpose is to torment people, not just eat crops, but to torment people until they wish they were dead. It's not just the firstborn who die. Chapter 8, verse 11, many, many people die. And the purpose of all this is to lead people to repentance. They're going to reach this state where they just wish they were dying, chapter 9, verse 6. But the purpose is actually to lead them to repentance. We get that in chapter 9, verse 20. Now, just like with Pharaoh, that doesn't actually work. It just, the hearts seem to be hardened. So chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, just as the case was with Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. But that's how serious sin was. That's how serious sin was. Sin is. There's this abyss, chapter 9, verse 1. Out of it comes all kinds of filth. There's a destroyer, chapter 9, verse 11, who is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-matter and anti-us and anti-creation, who just wants to undo all that the loving Creator has done. There's a humanity lined up with these anti-God forces. God says no. He says no. He's going to defeat the destroyers, destroy the destroyers. And that's, I find that simultaneously hugely encouraging and actually hugely discouraging. It's hugely encouraging, isn't it, that sin will be defeated. It's hugely encouraging that justice will be done. It is hugely encouraging that love will win. It is hugely encouraging that those who seek to destroy will themselves be destroyed. And when particularly I think we're praying for the oppressed of the world, particularly when we're praying into what seem like hopeless situations, like the ones at the moment in Yemen, or in Iraq, or in Syria, or in Eritrea, or in any of the many countries around the world we could name. This is so encouraging, isn't it? That those who seek to destroy will be destroyed. But there's something deeply discouraging about that verse too, isn't it? That the depth of human rebellion is so strong that even when that punishment comes upon some human beings, they still won't repent. Prayer is powerful and sin is serious. Last point tonight, and then we're going to sing and go home. Witness, telling people about the living God, does two things, according to this section of Revelation. It wounds and it works. Wounds us, those who witness. It wounds and it works. We know, don't we, what's happening to the churches to whom this revelation is originally given, because we saw it in the first week. You'll know it well. They're under pressure, internally and externally. They're facing all those pressures that we face still, legalism and compromise and idolatry and pride, and all those things we looked about earlier. They're under attack from aggressive Jewish communities and an aggressive Roman Empire. People like Antipas in Pergamum, we know from chapter 2, have died for their faith. There are martyrs in the midst of the churches that are being written to, and all of this is written so that those churches and all the churches that will follow them, like us and others, will overcome, will conquer these pressures. And John is shown the part that our witness plays in turning the tide of sin. Here's our part in this great big cosmic unfolding. He's seen the big scroll unrolled, the scroll that gives God's great history and his response to it. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ open the seals and unravel the scroll and the punishment that God is going to bring upon the earth. He's seen that. And then he's given a little mini scroll. He's given a tiny scroll in chapter 11, if you want to look at that. He's given a little scroll and he's told to eat it, just like Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll. And when he eats that scroll, chapter 10, verse 9, when he eats that scroll, it's a real mixed blessing. So chapter 10, verse 9, take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I think what the little scroll is the little scroll is the message that John is being given to pass on, that the witness is being given to pass on. This is the word of God that he gives us that we're to pass on. And he's told, it's going to be blessed. When you receive the word of God, it's a sweet, lovely thing. But there will be a bitterness that's involved with being someone who receives and passes on the word of God. So he's told, chapter 10, verse 11, you're going to have to prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Your work is not yet done. You're going to have to get on with it. There will be no more delay. Chapter 10, verse 7. He's been given a message. He eats it, which I think is this image of absorbing it, making it part of who he is. So it's not just that he reads it out. It becomes who he is. He embodies the message, just as we do when we embody the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just giving out a set of propositions. Our very lives speak, hopefully, of the truth that we proclaim. It's going to be sweetness and it's going to be bitter. And you know that. I know that. We know that being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ is a huge privilege, but it also brings with it struggle. It brings resentment. It brings opposition. It brings discouragement. It brings rejection. It brings all the things that happen whenever we speak God's truth to other people. It's going to be a mixed experience. And then, in chapter 11, we see that principle writ large. And we meet these two witnesses. They witness for 3.5 years. Remember, a lot of kind of coded numerology in Revelation. The numbers have symbolic meaning. So 7 years would be the number of completion. 3.5 years, 42 months, 3.5 years, suggests that this is a partial thing that's interrupted, but it'll be carrying on. And we meet these two witnesses, and it's a remarkable story. If you don't know chapter 11, have a little look at it. They witness 3.5 years. They're given divine protection. They're given divine authority. Then chapter 11, verse 7, they're killed. Their bodies are kind of gloated over, chapter 11, verse 10. Then they're resurrected and raised to glory. And the result of all this is chapter 11, verse 13. The survivors, that's those who've survived the plagues but have not yet repented and believed in God, the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I think the point is this. What all those plagues failed to do, soften the hearts of unrepentant people, the witness of these two witnesses, as they witnessed and were killed and then were resurrected, that is what has unlocked the heart of many, many heart-hardened people. Now, the question obviously is, who are they? Who are these two witnesses in chapter 11? I don't know. I could tell you the number of different theories I've read over the last few weeks as to who they are. And I just don't think we know who these two are. I think they're supposed to represent all God's people. Maybe that's a little hint with the lampstands in chapter 11 and verse 4. Remember, the lampstands represent the churches, so they might represent the Christians in the churches. They're in the context of the temple, and we know the temple today is the church, God's church. So chapter 11, John measures out the temple, and these two witnesses are within the court of the temple. So it might be they're just representing the witness of God's people. Some scholars reckon we should have in mind Moses and Elijah. Not that it is Moses and Elijah, but in the same way that Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, these guys symbolize the great tradition of God's people standing up in bold witness against the Pharaohs and against the Ahabs. So these two witnesses who witness so boldly, who know God's protection and God's provision, who are killed for their witness but rise again, are they symbolizing the church through the ages in faithful witness that is not going to be cowed by the opposition that we face? God's people will witness. They will be killed for their faith. That's happening around the world today. It may come here. We know, don't we, that those who die in Christ don't really die. And we know, too, that the blood of the martyrs is what leads many people to faith. It's the patient, faithful death and resurrection witness of churches like this that overcome, that will be the most powerful force for rebellious human beings turning to the living God as they see the evidence of the resurrected Jesus Christ at work in us. And as we pray for ourselves and we pray for our suffering brothers and sisters around the world, we might want to bear these ideas in mind. The death and resurrection faithful witness of the church is what will lead many to faith. Prayer is powerful. Sin is serious. Witness both wounds and it works. It turns rebellious hearts in God's sovereignty to him. Tom Wright, I think, sums this up beautifully in his Revelation for Everyone. Look at what Wright says, and we finish with this. The God-given and God-protected vocation to bear faithful prophetic witness will not mean that one is spared from suffering and death, but rather that this suffering and death itself, like that of the Jesus whom the church worships and follows, will be the ultimate prophetic sign through which the world will be brought to glorify God.